Lord, we count it a privilege to be able to gather because you have called us into your family. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Word. And by your Word, we have light and nourishment. You've given us so many good things, Lord. And so we thank you. Even this chocolate, all this is good things that you've given us to enjoy. And we praise you for your goodness. And speak to us clearly. Reprove, comfort, whatever is needed through these scriptures that we hear this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to what is the shortest book of the New Testament. And I understand it to be Jude. Now, there is one that's pretty close in brevity, and that would be Philemon or Philemon, depending on how you pronounce it. And they each have 25 verses. But I think in word count, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but in word count, Jude is supposed to be, not that it matters. But wow, this is a potent letter. So when I think of some of the more like aggressive, potent letters, you know, certainly James comes to mind, Galatians, that's like instantly, he's in their face. And Jude is like that. And so don't mistake brevity for lack of substance. And perhaps that's one thing that makes it so hard and fast, the brevity. And Jude's on red alert, as we're going to see here. And we would do well to also maintain high alert in the times that we find ourselves in. And so we'll get right to it. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, it is pretty much taken for granted, and if you've done research, you already know this, that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And this James, because he notes right here at the beginning to specify to his audience, because Jude was a common name at this time. Jude is the Greek version of what Hebrew name? Judah. And it's a wonderful name. By the way, what does Judah mean? Praise. Yes, God be praised. And so it's a great name, and hence it was a common name because it was just such a positive name, praise to God, basically. And this James would be the James that was pretty much the leader of the church in Jerusalem through the book of Acts, not to be confused with James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. That James was beheaded, was the first of the 12 that was killed. But this James is also the half-brother of Jesus, and these brothers are listed, I think, in the Gospel of Mark, if I'm not mistaken, because it lists some of Jesus' brothers, and he also had sisters, which are unnamed. And so this was the James that was the leader of the church, and then also the author of the epistle by that name. Another hard and fast letter. And so, but of course, first and foremost, and you can see the humility up front. He doesn't say, well, I'm, you know, a half-brother of Jesus, or my brother was God, but I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And so they came to the Lord later. They were not part of his initial disciple group. They were, in fact, unfavorable and did not regard Jesus highly. And it is a question as to even if Mary had trouble with Jesus during his ministry. Not in terms of conflict, but was she receptive? Because the Gospels seem to demonstrate that the family of Jesus, so Jude, James, other brothers, sisters, that especially in the Gospel of Mark, they thought he was out of his mind. And so they were, at one point, they wanted to take a hold of Jesus because they thought he was crazy. And you could find that early. I guess I should have wrote the verses down, but it's like Mark 3 or so, where they were definitely not supportive. And then, of course, they came at another time, and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are calling for you. And Jesus said, well, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Are it not those who hear God's word and keep it? You know, and so there just seemed to be a division. And then Jesus referenced at another time, and this wasn't directly towards his biological family, but it was towards his hometown, which I guess that would include them, when there was an offense at Nazareth that Jesus said, well, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown, among his kinsmen, among his family. And so he wasn't merely speaking a proverb. He was saying, you know, I'm being rejected here. And he could only do a few miracles, the Bible notes, in that place because of their lack of faith or their lack of receptivity. Because you probably know that familiarity breeds contempt. And so even in your own family, or extended family, if you're, as a Christian, and you try to bring the message and try to witness, you might be rejected just because, oh, you know, we know you, we know your background, there's too much familiarity. If someone else says it, a stranger, maybe it'd be more received. And I think that's just a natural quirk of the human race. But anyway, just to connect Jude here in the beginning, who he is, and I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And servant is always a bit tame, bond slave, and it can be slavery that's voluntary or involuntary. So it can have either of those connotations. And you all probably know that during this time, most of the population were in the slave class. Some of them would be involuntary, but many of them were voluntary. They were indentured slaves or servants, and even a lot of professionals, physicians and lawyers, they would do that in a slavery or a servant mode, and hopefully in time they would have a benefactor and they would be freed, and that was a desire. But and so the most common way for these early New Testament writers to understand themselves, even though they had positions of authority, and obviously Jude does, because boy, is he going to speak authoritatively. But their understanding was that we're slaves. We're a slave class, and we're bound to a master, Jesus Christ. Now, good thing is he's a great master, and there's a whole lot of benefits. And then, of course, we could also consider that you're going to be enslaved in some way. So it's better to be enslaved to a wonderful master who also is ultimately going to bring you to glory than enslaved to your own lust, enslaved to the devil, and all that, the consequences of that. And so I'm a slave of Jesus Christ and my brother's James, and you all know James over there in Jerusalem. And so that's the introduction. Now to the recipients, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very rich way of understanding the church. And as he speaks to his Christian brothers and sisters, we have a very robust way of understanding Christianity. And it starts here, first of all, with the called. And the word for called in the Greek is basically invited. And so the invitation has gone out, and you have done well because you've received the invitation. You accepted the invitation. And this call, from my theological perspective, goes out to the whole world. Now, there are differences of opinion that not everybody is called, and God has kind of separated the called and the non-called. But I see it a little bit more universally. And so you were called, and you believed, obviously you believed, and that's the receiving of the invitation. When you have faith, that's accepting the gracious work of God, the gracious invitation. Oh, I got this wonderful invitation. How gracious of this person. And then you take it by faith, you embrace it, you engage it, and then you become a part of God. And that's what he moves on to in this next little clause, beloved in God the Father. And so when we accept the invitation of God, we are taken out of one group and immersed or baptized, is a good word for that, into another group. And this is basically the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when we're saved, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit places us into the body of Christ. So you go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, and it talks about the Spirit baptizing us into the body, or as Jude says here, beloved in. And being in, being immersed, being a part of God's family is such a significant grace. It's not like we're just, okay, we agree with the ideology, and now, you know, just do my will, be a good boy and be a good girl, and go out, and we'll meet up at some point, and then there's going to be a reckoning. And sometimes Christians have that idea. They don't quite get, or maybe they have some bad teaching or notions that they've gleaned from here and there that kind of don't see that, no, you're so wrapped up in God. There's a oneness there. There's a solidarity. And there's a wrapping up of interest. And it's in God's own interest, just like with parents. It's a great analogy many of us can relate to, that our interests are wrapped up in our children. Now, we can be in error and take that too far, but with God, it's perfect. And so the one that he's called, he fully intends to finish that great work in and through. And that's why Paul says in Philippians, God is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not like there's a separation that you better be fearful and trembling, because you better be a good boy or girl and do what he says, or you better be pleasing. But he's actually working that in us. And so we're in God the Father. And so just a wonderful thought, and maybe we need to remind ourselves from time to time how of the intimacy and of the love, beloved in God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're in that body. You are beloved in God the Father. And this Father has a great interest in his children. And that connects us to the next clause, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to note the Greek here, so I need to go to my Strong's Concordance. What am I in? Verse 1? Yep. The word for kept is tereo, and it's to guard from loss or injury by keeping an eye upon. And so it has almost a military connotation too. It's to hold fast. It's to also to withhold for personal ends. It's like, you know, we're God's private treasured stash, and he keeps it for his own good purposes. And so as beloved in God, as we're wrapped up in God, he continues to keep us, and there's great security in that. Because we live in a very insecure world, and we're prone to insecurity, we're prone to anxiety, and sometimes we wonder, and we fear, and we worry. But the good thing is that there's no wonder, fear, or worry with our keeper, and he who keeps us neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's always mindful of us. And so I like coupling these two words together, and it's convenient because they both have the same first syllable, called and kept. So the one who's invited us, who's called us, is the one who also is continuing to keep us. And the passage that I read today in the intro out of Joshua chapter 3, there was like so much security in that, that Joshua said, this is how you're going to know that God is going to take care of all those ites, all those problems that you are going to face. And as Christians, we got a bunch of ites, a bunch of problems that are coming our way. He said, I'm going to do this, and when you see this, you'll know that is for sure. And like manner with us, the one who invited us, he sent us an invitation, which he didn't have to, went to great lengths to call us into his wonderful work of salvation through Jesus Christ. He's the same one that's going to keep us unto the end. And so just remain in Christ, abide in Christ, stay in the boat. The captain is not going to fail. And he's going to take us to the desired haven inevitably. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, this is a unique salutation as well. Typically, in the New Testament, you have grace and peace coupled together. And this is the only salutation, if memory serves, where the word grace isn't used. Not that it's a big deal, but he focuses on the mercy side. And I guess I wouldn't have a problem if people use grace and mercy interchangeably. I kind of look at grace as God doing something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And then mercy is God not doing something to us that we deserve, basically. But either way, it's all positive. So may that mercy that brought you into the kingdom, may it be multiplied in your life, and peace. And then love. This is also unique to Jude as well. This is the only place where love is part of the salutation. And so let this continue to be multiplied in your life. Verse 3. Now we come to the occasion. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, our koinos, salvation, koinonia. We share this together. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. Now, this is also a unique thing in the New Testament where you have an author saying that I had an intention to write to you, and I was going to write something to you, but I shifted the message. And so it's always left me with the thoughts, like, well, I wonder what he was actually going to say to begin with. Would have been nice to have that. But anyway, we got what God wanted us to have. And so he had to shift, and perhaps there might be a little nugget for us too. Sometimes we can be so determined in our ways and robotic, like yours truly, and not have the flexibility that when God wants you to shift, you know, to have that agility to say, well, I was going to do this, but you know, I'm still open, and or it's obvious that I need to shift, and you know, I didn't have to have it revealed in a vision or a dream. Here's the problem, and it absolutely needs addressing. And so, thankfully, Jude had that about him to be able to shift, and now I'm writing to you an appeal. And so now it goes very red alert. And he uses a term here that's only used once in the whole New Testament, this word for contend. I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. So you believers have a faith, and you have doctrine, you have tradition, you have a belief system which is common to Christianity, as he talked about, you know, in verse 3, our common salvation. And we tend to think of, in Western terms, we have our own personal relationship with God and our personal devotions and our personal understanding of scriptures, and that's all helpful. But there's also a common salvation, which is made up of certain beliefs that were given by God. The gospel, obviously, is the crux of that. And that's something that is needing to be shored up. You need to go into defense mode to contend for the faith. Now, typically, when we hear the word faith, it's given in terms of a verb, like to believe, an action, and that's great. In this case, it's more in the sense of a noun, as like the summation of Christian understanding. In Galatians chapter 1, from a more negative perspective, Galatians 1 and verse 25, Paul uses the same idea. Galatians 1:23, excuse me, where he says, "They were only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy." And so what is the faith that Jude talks about and the faith that Paul's talking about? It is basically Christianity. It is the summation of the doctrine, of the beliefs that distinguish Christianity from all the other ideologies and deception that is in the world. And we would do well, of course, to know the faith. What are our core principles? What are our beliefs? What is it that is shared in the body of Christ worldwide and that has been common, the common salvation from Pentecost all the way to the coming of the Lord? This is very important because right now it's being assailed. In Jude's day, he's writing this so that you will be very vigilant, very militant, proactive to shore up the faith that was once for all delivered. And this also tells us that the faith or Christian doctrine is not something that's developing. It's something that was given to the church and it was finished. And so anybody that comes with a new revelation, here's your pithy little saying, if it's new, it's not true. So it was once given, and that was it. And the New Testament writers, they had no problem with tradition like we do. A lot of us, you hear the word tradition, it's like, oh, no, tradition. They kind of just basically said that the tradition is the teachings that were given by Jesus to the apostles, and were conferred by revelation, and this is the common faith. This is like our creed, if you will, the things that we hold to, and because it's going to be attacked, and so you got to know those truths, so that then you can know when the counterfeit comes in, when ideas will worm their way in, which they inevitably will. And it was once for all delivered. Now, this is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is using very similar language to Jude here. And all the New Testament writers were on the defensive. So as you read through the letters of the New Testament, you'll kind of sense that often their letters were written to combat deception. And so we're beneficiaries of that. We don't like that there was deception, but that's always going to be the case. And so we got some clear-cut writings. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the doctrine of the resurrection was being assailed. And so 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter of the doctrine of the resurrection. Because basically Paul said, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Your faith is in vain. But in terms of how Jude is wording the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, similar language here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So I gave you some truths that are primary. There are things that are secondary. There are things which are like of a third order, which, you know, might be fun to talk about. But there's some things that are primary. I gave these things to you, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures." And so Scripture is always the test. Does it accord with Scriptures? "That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so he, like Jude, is trying to remind his audience that here are some things that were given, some truths that were given, and you need to hold tight to that and be very vigilant, contend, be ready to fight. These are actually things that are worth fighting for. And for some of our brothers and sisters in Christian history, they were things worth dying for, that they were not going to accept heresies. They were not going to accept new ideas or doctrines that the church would try to force on people that were contrary to Scriptures. They were willing to die at the stake for the prime truths of Christianity. Now, why do you need to do that in verse 3? Well, here it is, verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed." The word for creep or crept is to come in from the side. And so they didn't come in the main way. They kind of snuck in a side door, if you will. And so they come in and they have an intention. Now, these are people that aren't saved. These are outright as he'll describe them later, they're ungodly. They don't have the spirit, and so these creepers come in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, the word "designated" is a very poor rendering in the ESV. The Greek word is prographo, which means to write about, and so in other words, they had already been written about. And it begs the question, when were they written about? Now, if you've read through the book of Jude a few times, you already know that he's going to give examples of creepers, of deceptive creepers in the Old Testament. So in a way, these types were written about in times past, and like there's no new thing, here's another batch of them. But it also has made some wonder, did Jude write another letter, an earlier letter, where he talked about these creepers? I don't tend to think so. Was he referring to other writings? Like Jude and 2 Peter have a lot of parallels. And so perhaps he had the writing of Peter, what we know as 2 Peter, and he's talking about, you know, same thing Peter wrote about, I'm writing about too. We don't know exactly, but what we do know is that these sneaky deceivers had already been written about to some extent, and it could be both. It could be Old Testament warnings, and then New Testament writers had already sent some letters, because there was no end of deception in the first century. And you know, you had this wonderful reality of Christianity, the fullness of God's plan. And here comes all the counterfeiters. Here comes all the opportunists to take advantage of something that's real. And so these deceivers came in, and condemnation is their destiny. So again, they're not Christians. For Christians, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's condemnation. They're ungodly people, so they're not of God, who pervert, I'm finishing off verse 4 now, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for pervert, even though it's very strong, it basically just means to transfer or to transport. So it can have a neutral sense. It doesn't have to be a negative, but obviously in this context, it's extremely negative. And so they've taken the truth, and they're doing some transporting, or they're doing some sleight of hand. They're shifting things. So they're not outright denying everything about Christianity. That's what deceivers who know what they're doing, you don't throw the whole thing out. It's like even Satan with Eve. He didn't say, oh, you shouldn't believe in God. He didn't try to promote atheism. It's like, oh, you know, yea, has God said. So I pervert it. I transpose, transport, transfer, you know, shift things a little bit. And so that's what these deceivers, they were subtly nuancing and shifting the truths as they were given. In this case, the example is twofold. Here is their particular version of perversion. First of all, to turn the grace of God into sensuality. And if you know your New Testament well, of course, Romans chapter 6, same thing, that Paul tells the Romans, you know, don't be deceived to say, you know, we got the grace of God, so that gives us license to sin. Well, that's the same thing going on here, is that, well, since God is gracious and he's saved you, you don't have any responsibility. You don't have to submit to God. So you can basically live as you please. And then there was also there were many different perversions, many different types of deception in the first century. One of the subsets of this was a dualism, which divorced or separated the spiritual side of a person from the physical side of a person. And in Greek thinking, since the physical side is less, it's base, it's deteriorating, i.e. it's evil or bad in that sense, the immaterial side is the only side that matters, which could lead to the foolish conclusion, but it worked often enough, that it doesn't matter what you do in your body. So you can sin any way you want in your body since it's separated from the immaterial or eternal side of yourself. And I know it might sound strange, but that was floating around, and it may have been part of what was a perversion here. But whatever it was, shifting the grace of God, and of course I always go back to the wonderful King James Version, turning the grace of God into, who knows that word, starts with an L, lasciviousness, yes, lasciviousness, such a strong word, turning the grace of God into sensuality. And then the second part of it here is denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not that these false ones or deceivers, they are not the ones denying our only Master and Lord, even though ultimately, unless they become saved, they're doing that. But in this sense, what they're teaching or what they're suggesting is that Jesus doesn't have to be your Master and your Lord. He's a wonderful Savior, but you can basically live as you please, and you don't have to be under some control or under his authority, basically. And so we know that's all hogwash. That is certainly not. Our Christianity has a wonderful grace by which we should be thankful to fall in line and to love the Lord and please Him and seek to submit to Him in every way, and to not make an excuse, to not say, well, I'm saved, so now I can do as I please, because that is a perversion. And so that's where I want to stop tonight. We'll just stop there, because we'll go into a long description now in reference to these deceivers. I don't have time for that. So three considerations, and I'm done. First consideration is thinking about Jude's brother. You know, again, Jude's brother is God. And I wonder if Jude and James, if they ever had regrets, like thinking back, you know, we resented him. We looked down on him. We maligned him. In John 7, they're almost like goading him, like making fun of him. Go to that feast. If you want to be popular, anybody who wants to be popular should go out and promote themselves. And I wonder if they thought back later on, like if there was that regret factor, that man. Now, obviously, they would have understood the mercy and grace of their half-brother, of Jesus as God. But I still think that was there some regret. And it made me think in my life at times, have I treated people who are actually gifts, who are actually blessings, and I didn't fully appreciate them? And people maybe pastors or authority figures, and I just didn't see the significance and the quality. And looking back now, I kind of regret that I kind of took them for granted, maybe, or worse yet, was goat-like to them, was difficult for them. And so just a thought, maybe if that provokes some of us to appreciate people in our lives that are actually blessings to us that we're not seeing at this point as God's grace. You know, we had Jesus right there and we treated him like that. And then also, I don't want to go through the whole thing. I was going to, but I want to leave time for more discussion if there's to be. So I provided these seven core beliefs. I've done a few membership classes recently, and every time I go through this with the new members, I think, you know, I ought to go through this with the church family at some time, and maybe we might over seven times. There's seven core beliefs, but these are the seven core beliefs of our church family. But I would say, I would dare say, this is the common faith that Jude speaks of. These are the beliefs that basically define a Christian. And so just look these over later on, and anybody in the faith is going to have a hard time if they know their Bible, is going to have a very hard time with any of these. Now, often, we nitpick and we fight about other things. Those other things aren't here. And you can continue to nitpick or fight or have preferences about any of those other things you want. But these are the things that we don't fight each other about. These are the things that we fight for. This is what Jude was talking about, contending. And I don't mean going out in an imperialistic sense and forcing it down the unbeliever's throat. That isn't going to help. But these are like non-negotiables. We are not going to deny the faith, the doctrines that define Christianity. It is not merely one road to God. This is the way, the truth. This is the belief system that Jesus gave us, and so I just thought I'd give that to you. You can look it over later if you'd like. And of course, there's some people that you never went through a membership class here because you were already members when I came. But it's also on our website, too, if you ever want to look at it there. Or if someone's asking about your church, and you can say, well, those are the things we believe. And then finally, Oh, yeah, the creeps. Always creepers. Always got to be watching out for creepers. There is no end of things that are going to enter in sideways. And if you're not careful, will begin to burrow in. And someone once said, you can't do anything about the birds overhead, but just don't let them nest in your hair. You know, I know it sounds lame, but it's probably going to stick now. Just don't let them. You're going to get the creepers. There's no end of creeping death, if you will, creeping deception, which is going to come in. And just like, you know, the death angel came, and not a perfect analogy, but the death angel came to Goshen, you had to have the blood, and it passed over. Well, if you have the truth of God, that's like a guard. If you know the truth, and you know the faith, and so it's a noun, but it's also a verb, I continue to believe, that's going to make it very hard for the creepers to embed and to trip you up. And so I'm going to stop there. So let's open it up. What are some of your thoughts or comments? We'll start with Mike here.